who we trust have joined us by live stream. We are grateful for your being here this morning. As we begin, let me remind those of you at home especially that at the end of the message, we will move into a time of communion around the Lord's table. So make sure that at home you have the elements that you're going to need to do that. And let me just encourage you, if you're a family at home doing this and you want to read your own scripture and do this in your own way, I will not be offended. Frankly, I won't know, but I won't be offended if you mute me during that time and do it your own way and do your own process with that with your own family. It might be very meaningful for you to do that and then unmute and bring yourself back in when we get back into the music. So there's some freedom in how you want to do this, but I'll be leading us as well through a time of communion, and you can follow along with me also. So just a little quick reminder of that as we get started in God's Word this morning. So we are still in the book of Galatians. We're still working on this theme of freedom in Christ, and I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue along in that process this morning. So we have been dealing in this entire book all the way from the beginning of Galatians 1:1 up until now and continuing to work through this with this whole issue of legalism, the whole concept of coming to know Jesus Christ and being set free from the bondage of sin, being set free from the all that enslaved us in the law, and coming to know Christ through faith. It is a gift of God. We've gone over that before. It's a gift of God, free to us, costly to Him, and yet in that whole process, He set us free from this whole legal system, the whole law, and the whole burden of sin. And then His argument is, why would you want to be set free from all of that and then return to living under the law? And the Judaizers had come into the church in Galatia, and early on in the church history, following the resurrection, we see a group coming in trying to pull the church back into a system of legalism and trying to pull them back into all that we learned about in the Old Testament and all of the law that had been back at that time. And Paul is very adamant that cannot be, that will make our life and our time with the Lord very difficult. So we have that as the background of what he's doing all the way through this book. We come into chapter 5. Chapter 5 is kind of a pivotal chapter, and especially the verses we're looking at today. And yet it's an important chapter as well. So we want to continue that theme. So let's begin this way. I ran into this. Well, these are simple knowledge things. Both the United States Declaration of Independence and the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights both declare that people are born to live in freedom. The U.S. Declaration, as you will recall, and many of us learned even in our elementary school days, we learned that, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that all are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And we've understood those, we've worked through those, and the whole issue of legalism is an issue that we're still struggling with. It's slavery is still an issue that's going on around the world, and we'll talk about that. But Paul wants us now to move from the theology of all of this to the practical side of all of this. So if you study Paul very much or look at any of his books, any of his writings, you'll find that Paul is never content to just leave us in some ethereal theological debate and discussion and leave it all up there in some intellectual thing. He has no time for theology without the practical application of that theology. How does that change my life? What is that good for in my life? William Barclay, one theologian, said, "To Paul, the theology was not of the slightest use unless it could be lived out in the world." And we would totally agree with that. There's the whole concept that this needs to be livable. There needs to be practical application to what we're talking about. So you're in Galatians chapter 5, I would trust by now. I want to pick up in verse 13. We looked at these verses last week very briefly, didn't spend much time on them. They're too important to just let go briefly. We need to go back and look at them a little bit more, and that's what I want to do this morning, is spend some time just in these next few verses, 13, 14, and 15. Let me read them, then I'll lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll dig into our context. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word, because your word teaches us, it guides us, and we need it. We need to know what your word says, we need to understand what it means, we need to apply it to our lives. And so, Father, I would pray that today, as we look into your word, that you would illuminate it for us, that you would help it to come to life for us. Help us to see in here what we need to see in order to live the way that you would desire us to live. So we ask, Father, for you to guide us, for your spirit to move among us, and to teach us today and help us to understand what you desire. And we would thank you for that, and we will praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Couple introductory remarks here. Paul has been talking in chapter 5 about this whole issue of freedom and how we've been set free for freedom. And there's a connectedness now that he wants us to see between this idea of freedom, which is what we have been called to, and what that freedom means, what it looks like. And so he introduces to us the concept of love. And we need to understand why and what that means. So when he talks about our need for freedom, we could easily get a little confused. That word gets thrown around a lot today, and it's always been thrown around a lot. And in Paul's day, it was confusing, and it was somewhat confusing to us. Does he mean, for instance, that now that we've been set free, we are free literally to do anything we want, whenever we want, however we want, wherever we want, in any way we want? Is that what we have been set free to do? Is that freedom? Sort of like when I get a driver's license, does the fact that I now have a license mean I can drive anywhere, at any speed, at any time, at anything I want to do? And the answer to that is no. There are some restrictions. There are some boundaries. It's best if you stay on roads, kind of stay on your side of the street, follow the speed limit, you know, or close to it, as close as you comfortably can. And, you know, stop when you're... So we have some restraints in some of those areas. And so when we look at freedom, Paul is saying the same thing is true here. And the constraint that he's going to give us is this constraint of love, which could seem a little odd. But if we remember what the Lord said when he was asked, how would you define the whole of the Old Testament or all of the law and the prophets? You remember what Jesus said? This is how I would define it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the kind of the guidelines that this freedom that he is talking to us has for us. So one illustration I found that I thought was helpful was to consider freedom somewhat like a river. If freedom is the river, that's the water that flows through the river, a river, if it's a flowing and doing what it's supposed to do, it stays within the banks, right? If the river gets too little water and it dries up, if it gets too much, it floods over the banks and it's no longer doing what it's supposed to do. It has lost its constraints. So if you look at the freedom as the river, the banks of that river would be two sides. One side would be the love for our love for God, and the other side would be our love for others. And as long as the freedom that we have stays within those two constraints and allows us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, and then on the other side loves our neighbor as ourself, as long as it stays within those things, that freedom is good. The freedom goes where it's supposed to go. The challenge for us as believers in Jesus Christ is to understand, what does it mean to love God and what does it mean to love others? And how do we do that? And what does that mean? And how do we flesh that out? And that takes a lifetime. That takes a little while for us to get it right, to understand it, to understand what he's talking about. So what he gives us in this in these few verses are, I think, three challenges. You could have call them maybe other things, but I call them challenges. So the first challenge is simply to understand what is this call to freedom? And we've been talking about that. We've already been looking at it. What is our birthright? We're not to live in bondage. He says one thing that you need to understand is that it is not an opportunity for the flesh. He uses the Greek word sarx here, which is a Greek word for the flesh and all of its fleshliness, all of its moral difficulties, all of its challenges in that way. And so he reminds us that to live this life of freedom is not to be all of a sudden free for your flesh to do whatever it wants to do, whenever it wants to do it, however it wants to do it. That's not what it's about, and we'll look at that in a little bit further. He's reminding us that if we do that, we simply are pulling ourselves back into bondage, because that's what we were called out of. We were called out of all of that. We were set free from the flesh that controlled us. We were set free from the bondage of the flesh, the bondage of sin, the bondage of all of those things, and we were set free from those things to live into freedom. We live in a day and age when slavery is still a big issue. It's all around us. In fact, one statistic shows that there's probably more slavery in the world today than there has ever been in the history of mankind. It's prevalent. Human trafficking and children being abducted and sent into slavery around the world, and whole groups of children being forced to work in factories, and all of just incredible slavery and human trafficking is still going on around the world. And there are many organizations, some of them Christian, that are seeking to fight that. One of them is a group called IJM that I'm familiar with, International Justice Ministry, which is a group that it's a global organization that partners with local justice systems seeking to end violence against people and people living in poverty and so on, and doing it in a number of creative ways. And there are many other good, solid groups that are doing that, and we ought to be concerned about those things. We ought not to be content with people still living in slavery physically. But as I mentioned in the first service, there's something that's probably for us as believers ought to be even more concerning, and that is the fact that there are millions of people still living in spiritual bondage. And the physical bondage is terrible, and it's horrible, and it needs to be erased. But even more sad, if that's a good word, is the fact that there are so many people that have not yet come to Christ, who have not been set free from the bondage of their spiritual sin, and have not been set free to live in freedom and to be able then to enjoy the privileges of living with our Lord forever and ever. And that ought to be of a great concern to us as well. And so Paul is using this book to remind us, if you get called to freedom, and you move into freedom, and then you immediately pull yourself back and live by the flesh and don't live by the Spirit and live back into that slavery, you've just gone back into the same thing that you just came from. Why would you want to do that? Why would you not want to live in the Spirit? And that is what he's going to spend the next chapter and a half really helping us understand. He was dealing with an understandable fear. If you think about the fact that many in his group that he was talking to, many in the congregation in Galatia, were of Jewish background. Many of them had grown up in the law. The law had been that which had, in essence, been their protector. It had been the banks of that river for them. It had given them the moral guidelines. It had given them the moral understanding of how they were to live. And by doing that, this is how they would please God. And so that was their background. That's what they had grown up with. It's all they'd ever known for centuries. And now Paul all of a sudden comes and he kind of pulls that rug out from under them and says, you don't need to do that anymore. And so many of them, I can picture parents and some of the older members of the group saying, now wait a minute, Paul, hold on. I get what you're saying, but if you take that away from us, then and you have a faith that has no law to attached to it, how are we going to be sufficiently strong enough to resist the temptation of sin? What's going to hold us? What's going to hold us together? What's going to bind us? How are we going to hang on to the moral? How are our young people going to hang on to the moral standards that they need to hang on to if they don't know if what the law is and if they have none of that to go on. And Paul understands that, I think, but he's reminding them that we're going to talk about this. Freedom is not a license to sin, and freedom is something that we have to keep working on because it is a service to both God and man, and those two things are of a higher plane than the law, and they will, if we understand them and pursue them, they will be the banks of that river, and they will work. Paul is confident that they will work if they are engaged properly. So it is hard. It's hard to live into this. I think we have to be honest with ourselves. If you came to know Jesus Christ and somehow someone said, you know, if you'll pray this prayer and come to know Jesus, you know, everything's going to be wonderful. You just, you know, you read your Bible from time to time and you go to church and you hang out with all these really great Christians and your life is just going to be, it's going to be a piece of cake. It's just going to be great. If someone told you that, I hate to be the one to burst that bubble, but that's not the reality of the Christian life. We have some great things, and it's an awesome life, but it's not without its challenges. It's not without its days. It's not without its difficulties. And frankly, you have to work kind of hard at it. You have to work. You don't just read God's word. You've got to really seek to understand God's word. What is He really trying to say? And compare scripture to scripture, and learn from people who've been down the road before, and try to understand those things. You have to engage your mind, and you have to engage your body, you have to engage your will, you have to engage these things in this practice, or you'll just kind of float along, and maybe it'll work, and maybe it won't for you very well, but you'll miss out on many of the blessings, because even though it is difficult, and it is challenging, it is clearly worth it. It is clearly worth the effort. The benefits on the other side, the benefits as we go through this, as we learn and grow and are challenged and we meet challenges and we face them and we become deeper in our faith, all of these things are things that are benefits and incredible blessings as we move along. And being one that is now a little bit on the older side of the whole thing and having done it for many years, I can attest to that and say it really is worth the journey. But it is a journey. And there are challenges along the way, and we have to meet them. That's what we've been called to do, to live in freedom and to really seek to understand what it means to live in freedom and how that really plays out. The second challenge is a challenge to discipline in your life. This is where we get into the how do we do this. It does take discipline. He's not trying to limit our freedom so much as he is trying to channel our freedom. I don't mean channeling in some of the modern senses of channeling that people channel things, but channeling is a river would be channeled through an area. There is some discipline that needs to take place. One of the first things that we have to understand that it is not a license to sin. Paul makes this very clear in Romans, and if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans 5 and 6, Paul is working with this whole issue of our faith and the death in Adam and Christ coming to take that place and how grace fits into all of this. And he works this around in a number of different angles. And one of the arguments comes up that says basically, well, if sinning is what really allows grace to come into effect, and wouldn't it mean then that the more we sin, the more grace comes in? So, and if that's a good thing, then wouldn't it be good if we just sinned more and more, because then that just releases more and more grace? So it sounded to me like maybe a teenager coming up with that plan. You know, this sounds like something we would come up with to somehow argue the whole thing. Well, the more I sin, the more grace, so therefore it's a good thing that I sin, right, Mom? You know, no, that's not how that works. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But absolutely not, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? No, we've died to sin. We do not have a license to sin all the more in order for grace to abound. Now, there is some truth in that, isn't there? There, well, a lot of truth in that. But what he's saying is, one of the things we have to be careful of not saying is that grace is not sufficient to cover our sin, because it is. So when we're dealing with someone who has sinned, even whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, and they feel like they're just completely not out of it because of this horrendous sin that they've committed, we do have to come alongside and say, no, God's grace is sufficient for that sin. There is no sin that God's grace is not sufficient to cover. There is no, I think it's Corrie Ten Boom that used to say, there's no hole so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. There's nothing we can do that God's grace cannot cover. But when we begin to presume upon that grace, now we're starting to tread a little bit too close to the line. And so there's two lines of thinking that we need to deal with here. And you've got them on the screen. The first one, these are philosophies or ways of thinking that became prevalent in those early centuries of Christianity. The first one is called antinomianism. It comes from two Greek words, anti or against, and nomos, which is the law. So it's against the law, anti-law. And it is simply this. It is an unbiblical practice of living without regard to the righteousness of God, using grace as a license to sin and trusting grace to cleanse us from our sins. What we were just talking about that Paul just refuted in Romans chapter 6. It's this whole concept that the more I sin, the more grace. So I'm not going to worry about it. Just do what I want. Sin any way I want to, live any way I want to. The freedom in Christ allows me to do whatever I want. And Paul says, no, absolutely, absolutely not. That is not what this whole freedom thing is all about. Since grace is so infinite and we are saved by grace, then we can still sin and he still covers us by grace. Now, there is the truth that when we do sin, his grace does cover us. It's really more about the attitude than the reality, isn't it? The reality is when we sin, he covers it. Whether our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood of the cross. And we're going to talk about that even at communion when we get to that in a few moments. That is true. But it's our attitude. When we begin to presume upon that, and when we begin to kind of have that thinking that, well, you know, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to get permission. You know, kind of that whole concept, the attitude begins to shift that we're starting to tread in some pretty thin water. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I don't know how in the world you can do that and then choose, on the other hand, to just say sin doesn't matter at all. They're just antithetical. The other one is libertinism. It's really kind of an extension of antinomianism. It came about, it was another line of thinking that came into the early years of the early centuries of Christianity, but it still affects us even in churches today. And this is a form of abuse of Christian freedom which refuses to acknowledge any obligation for Christians to obey the law or to restrain sin. Further, it's described as an extreme form of hedonism. So what this one does, a libertine, if you were to describe someone of this thinking, a libertine is one who's devoid of most moral principles, devoid of a sense of responsibility, devoid of sexual restraints, which are seen as unnecessary or undesirable, especially one who ignores or even spurns accepted morals and forms of behavior sanctified by the larger society. So in many ways, these are people that just, even the general society probably has better morals and better standards than this person. But it's basically taking the whole issue of the flesh, the eroticism and all of those things, and taking it to an extreme and saying, because to God, only the mind and the soul matter. The body does not. The body dies, gets buried, doesn't matter at all. So it matters not what I do to the body. Doesn't matter at all. How I live in the body, what I do to the body, makes no difference. God could care less. And if you believe that, we need to talk. There's some issues there. And so those who would take all of that, it's just an extreme form of hedonism. We don't see it overly prevalent in the church, but we do see it at times. We certainly see it in society. All you have to do is turn on the television, watch movies, or turn on some of those things, and you see that this incredible form of hedonism, this lack of any respect of morals or principles, of sexual mores or any of those kinds of things. It's just kind of like all of those things have been thrown out the window. And therefore, as parents and so on, just the need to really monitor some of those things in your own home is just so great these days because of what we see and the way in which they do that. Philip Yancey tells this story, might help illustrate this. He wrote of a friend of his named Susan. She was a Christian who told Philip Yancey one day that, quote, that her husband did not measure up and she was actively looking for other men to meet her needs from intimacy, end of quote. So you get the picture. Her husband wasn't cutting it anymore, and so she was out looking for someone to take his place and maybe many others to take his place. So Philip goes on to say, when Susan mentioned that she rose early each day to, quote, spend an hour with the Father, I asked her, in your meetings with the Father, with the Lord, do any moral issues come up that might influence this pending decision about leaving your husband? I think that's a fair question. You're talking to the Lord. Does he give you any hint about this? This is maybe not a good thing. And she bristled, well, that sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The Father and I are into relationship, not morality. Relationship means wholly supportive and standing alongside me, not judging me. That's the world that we're living in. It's not new. It's been around forever. But it is there. I used to, I haven't now for a while, but when I was pastoring, I would occasionally counsel couples who were going through divorce. And I'm not. This is not to minimize divorce at all. It's a horrific thing, and we would hope that you would get counseling soon enough to prevent it. But oftentimes they would come to me or come to their pastor when it was pretty much already a done deal, and there really wasn't much left to do. And frequently, one of them had moved out, and there'd been an affair, and one had moved out and moved in with their partner, and the whole thing was just kind of headed down a. On a railway that you couldn't get off of. And I would be so confused because very frequently in the dialogue and in the discussion, frequently the one who had left and was now like living with their new partner would say something along the lines of, Pastor, you got to understand, I have never had as close a relationship with God as I have right now. I am so at peace. Everything is so peaceful and I'm at peace. And I have a great relationship with God. So, you know, this has got to be the right thing to do. And I can remember a couple of times just kind of, I don't blow my stack easily, but I just kind of would go after him and kind of go, what? it didn't make any sense. And then I realized in time that what had happened is what happens to many of us, not maybe to that degree, but what happens to many of us when we begin to go down the avenue of sin. They had peace in their life. They were out of the conflicting relationship. The relationship that had caused conflict, that had degenerated to the point of being very challenging and difficult, had ended, and they were with another person and it was peaceful. And so they somehow then transferred that peacefulness that they had there to their relationship with God. And they were the ones running this whole relationship with God thing, not God so much running that whole thing. Which is kind of what we do when we start to head down sin. We start kind of to define how we are going to define terms and define relationship. And so what they had given themselves really was a false sense of peace. It wasn't that God was all that pleased. It's just that they were now in a case where on the world side, things were more peaceful, and they transferred that to their relationship with God. And it's a warning, I think, for us as we live in this life to be careful as we start this issue of understanding what it means to love God and to love others, and these kinds of warnings to be careful to avoid those kinds of things, because we are easily drawn into, and then we easily begin to transfer what we think into the wrong kinds of challenges and the wrong kinds of things. So I learned to understand it. I never liked it, and I argued against it, but often it was a little bit too late, too little too late. So the third challenge, we know we need to discipline, but the third challenge is probably of the three the greatest, and that is, how do we learn to love others? What does that mean? What does that entail? How do we do that? We can understand, you know, we've talked a lot in life and in Christian life about how to love God and how to, you know, spend time with Him and have quiet time and listen to Him and learn about Him. How do we learn to love one another? I used to say that, you know, being a pastor would be so easy if there just weren't any people. I've heard teachers say similar things, but it, you know, it'd be a lot easier. But that's not the reality. In fact, we wouldn't have much of a job if it weren't for people. But how do we learn to love people? The only thing I can give you and as solid advice is to say we have to look at the scriptures, because that's where the key is. I could give you some advice, you know, 10 of this and 4 of that, but what does the scripture say? So let's just go to a couple of scriptures, start down that track, and maybe that'll prompt you and help you to get some things in your arsenal that you can begin to work on and think about. So the first place I'd like us to go is Philippians chapter 2. Most of the places that we'll go to a couple of these, we could spend a long time in most of these places, and we don't have the luxury of that now, but maybe someday we will. But there's some good stuff here. So Philippians chapter 2, often referred to as the kenosis passage because of the Greek word kenosis, which is the word for emptying, the emptying of Christ, where Christ emptied Himself of the prerogatives of His glory in order that He might serve us and become our Savior. And so it's a very theologically a very big chapter in the scriptures, a very big section. But let me read just a few of these verses, beginning in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. So Paul is speaking again. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being formed in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So is there a little bit in there to kind of chew on? Just a little. How do we, have you ever thought significantly, how do we become of the same mind? Now, Paul's talking to a group of believers, Philippians, the church at Philippi, and he's saying, complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Now, I know that we're kind of a Baptistic group, and so in Baptistic groups, when we need to make a decision, we vote, and the majority wins, and the minority loses, and they kind of supposedly get along after that, and most votes are pretty close. But my observation down through the years is that doesn't always mean we're of the same mind. We may have passed the same law, passed the same thing, but I'm still, you may have changed my vote, but you didn't change my mind. You know, there's the story of this mother that's driving her child down the road. They're in the car. This is pre-seatbelt days, so you got to go back a ways. It's an old illustration. And the child is standing up in the front seat, and the mother is, sit down, you know, sit down. And the child keeps standing up, sit down. And so finally, the mother finally gets him to sit down, and he looks at his mother and says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I think that's kind of how a lot of us are when we're in groups. We might be sitting on the outside, but we're still standing up on the inside. And Paul is saying, if you're going to serve one another, at some point, How do you become of the same mind? Do you work at a relationship long enough to work through the issues, hear one another out, learn to listen, which is one of the most difficult things we do? Many times when we listen, we're not really listening. We're forming our next response rather than really listening to what the other person says. Do you really listen to one another? Do you really care for what the other person thinks? How do you do that? How does it become one accord, one mind? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Humility, count others more important. And I need to say this, and I know I'm being recorded, so I'll be careful. But I think we as a church, as churches, and as the Christian community, the Christian world that we live in, it's unfortunate to me that we have long since lost the idea of what we were known for, and we become known for what we're against. You know, years ago, you go back 150 years or so, maybe a couple hundred years, most hospitals in this world were started by Christians. Most institutes of higher learning were started by Christians. Red Cross, Salvation Army, most philanthropic things were started by Christians. Modern missionary movement started by Christians, in part to bring people to the Lord, but also to bring them out of poverty and to help their economic situation and to deal with those things. And years ago, even when I was a small child, people came to the church because they knew they could come and they could get maybe food, they could get help, they could get assistance. You ask the average non-Christian today what they think of Christians, and they're like, man, they're against everything. They're just against it all. Fighting against this, fighting against this. And then we're fighting among each other. And I not to bring elections into it, because I hope you're going to vote, but I'm not going to tell you how. But when this is over, if you look at Christians on social media and so on, we got a lot of work to do to come back together, because we have been throwing a lot of barbs at each other for how to vote, how to this. And if you're going to be a Christian, you got to vote this way or do this or do that. Folks, how can we do that and claim to be of the same mind and the same heart? Can we work through some of those things? Can we come back when some of this is over and figure out a way to get to love one another? We're doing a lot of, it seems to me, biting and devouring one another at this moment rather than we are loving and encouraging and strengthening one another. And I think it's a sad commentary on the church of today, and especially perhaps the church in this country. We'll leave you with enough guilt on that one and go to John chapter 13. A great passage, another great passage. And I won't take time to read the whole thing as I'm talking. You can kind of read through and skim through it. This is the passage where Jesus is in the upper room, the Last Supper. The disciples have come in. They're about to celebrate the Last Supper together. They don't know it's the Last Supper. They just think it's the Passover. And they're ready to celebrate that together. And Jesus takes off his outer garment, and he wraps a towel around his waist. He puts together a basin of water, and he goes around and begins to wash the feet of each one of the disciples. And as we get to towards the end of that story, it's about in verse chapter about verse 13, I think, where he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." He's given us an example. Some people today, of course, use that, and they will literally wash one another's feet to symbolize that servanthood. But what he's really leaving us an example here is the reminder that we are, when we get into with our other believers, we're to serve one another. There is to be a concept where there is no job too small. There is no job so insignificant. There is no ministry or task so unimportant that the greatest among us would be willing to do it. And so ideally, when we're working as a body of Christ, we serve in our area of giftedness, and we serve in the area that God has equipped us and gifted us. But at other times, we serve just because it needs to be done. Something needs to be done. We need to move all these chairs out of here. Well, we don't, so don't do this, but we need to move all these chairs out of here. So do we wait for the person who has the gift of chair removal? Or do we just pick up a chair and move it? My dad taught me this, and I'm grateful to him. My dad was one of those men, humble man, who in our household, there was no job beneath him. I don't ever remember my dad saying, I don't do dishes. The only thing I remember him not doing is cooking, and for that we were all pretty grateful. But he didn't do, but anything else. Fridays in our house, for instance, was house cleaning day. My mom was very adamant about that. The house was clean from top to bottom, from the second floor all the way to the bottom of the basement. We cleaned the whole house. And if you were around, you were labor, and you were put into the mix, and you had your chores, and they all had to be done. I was shocked years later to learn that after I left home, nobody dusted the mop boards anymore. Some of you are old enough to know what mop boards are, baseboards. No one dusted those. And I asked her why, and she said, because they didn't have any kids to do it anymore. And it was, I could lose my allowance for not doing it. But anyway, that's an issue between my mom and I. But my dad would come home in the afternoon, come home from work, and he'd walk into the back door, and you could just see him, and I can picture him yet, walking in, and he just kind of took inventory of where we all were and what we were all doing and where we were at in the process, because sometimes we got delayed and we got behind. And so he would just fit in. He would pick up a vacuum cleaner and start vacuuming, or maybe he would pick up a mop and start mopping, or maybe a rag and start washing the steps. Whatever needed to be done, he just pitched in and did. And that was a great example. And I remember one of the churches I served, we had a potluck or some dinner, I don't remember what it was, and it was fairly early on in my ministry there, as I recall. And most people had left, and yet the room still had tables that needed to be put away and chairs that needed to be put away, and the kitchen was a mess. And so I went in the kitchen, because I actually kind of like to do dishes. I went in the kitchen and rolled up my sleeves and started doing dishes. And somebody walked by and said, is that the pastor in there doing dishes? And I just said, yeah, I guess so. Why are you doing dishes? I said, because they need to be done. I don't know when. They're not going to get done on their own. And so it just kind of surprised him, and I didn't do it to make it a set an example. I just did it because it needed to be done, didn't realize that I'd made an impression on a few people. But sometimes that's what we have to do. That's how we serve one another. We do what needs to be done, and we handle those things. So the challenge is that we love one another. Another way, just we need to wrap this up, but. If you go through the scriptures, Paul's writings especially, but he's not the only one, there's a whole studies done on what they call the one another passages in scripture. You can Google that, and you could come up with a great Bible study that would keep you busy for a while and be a very good study. But these one another passages are really ways of how we interact with one another, how we love one another, how we care for one another. Let me just read a few of them. I'm not going to read the passage or the texts or anything, just what they are. There's a list of them. Love one another, serve one another, accept one another, strengthen one another, help one another, encourage one another, care for one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, commit to one another, live in harmony with one another, greet one another, instruct one another, don't slander one another, be concerned for one another, and on that list goes. I read about a fourth of that list, I think. That's how we do this. We serve one another. We seek to be of the same mind. We work with one another. When we don't get our way, we keep at it, and we keep working towards it until we understand what's going on or why it's important. And this is another, one more challenge for the American church is that, unfortunately, we live in a day and age where more frequently than not, when someone doesn't get their way, they just leave and they go to another church. They find another church. I'll find another church that more suits the way I think, or the way I want to do this, or the way I want to do that. And instead of working things through, we just leave. Now, there are times when I think it is legitimate to leave one church and go to another. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but very often it's done too soon. It's not done with an attempt to really try and reconcile or work things through. It's just the easy way out. And so we just go find another group. And I would challenge us to not do that and to not move in that direction. Difficult to do. It's a difficult aspect. It is difficult to give up myself for the sake of others, especially if I'm pretty sure I'm right and others are wrong. And how to work that through nicely. It's easier to just pull rank or just to get louder or whatever it is to try and get my way. It is more difficult to sit down and listen to one another, understand one another, find common ground, find unity of the Spirit, and work that way. But can you imagine the impact that would have on a community? Can you imagine the impact it would have if Church of the Canyons was truly of the same mind, truly of the same heart, truly of the same thought as we moved into and how to reach a community, truly cared for one another, truly looked out for one another's needs, truly put other needs above our own, truly looked into the community to see what the needs of the community were and sought as one to meet many of those needs? Can you imagine the impact that would have on a community? We could say, well, I'm not sure anybody would notice. Oh, yeah, it would be noticed. Might not right away, but it would be noticed. It would become the talk of the town if we truly did that. We need to have good preaching. We need to have good music. We need to have all those things, and we have those things. We also need to be of the same mind and the same heart and the same goal as we reach out to the world around us, and that would have a huge impact. His warning is, and we'll end there, his warning is, if we don't do this, what we eventually degenerate into is this thing called, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Isn't that an interesting thing to put at the end of loving one another and caring for one another? And he says, no, but if you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed by one another. The terms that he uses here are basically termed, they're animalistic terms. He said, basically, if you choose not to love one another, what will happen is you'll revert back into an animalistic behavior, which in the animal world, they just go after each other. You know, the lion, the king of the hill, one goes after the other till he kills the other one and takes over as the head. And basically, you will do that, he said, and the end result will be you'll be consumed by one another and you're both gone. Now, I've been around long enough to have seen churches that bite and devour, and some of those churches no longer exist. They finally just did it until they all left and destroyed. They literally destroyed one another and they were gone. The witness is gone. The testimony is gone. People quit coming and pretty soon they close their doors and it's over. Why? They wouldn't love one another. They didn't understand this. They wouldn't follow through on this. They let the selfishness take over. They let the wars take over. They let little things become big things. And they went after one another instead of loving one another. And when that happens, eventually, you're gone. And a very, very strong warning. My challenge, my encouragement, the joy of the Christian life is to live in a loving relationship with one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and love one another as yourself. If we do that, this river of freedom will flow smoothly and beautifully. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for watching over us and guiding us. Help us to live our lives lovingly, seeking to understand what it means to love one another. Lord, we haven't fleshed all that out today. There's so much more there. But Father, with a mind and a heart desirous to learn, you will teach us. You'll lead us to those things. So we pray that you would do that and that you would do that in